Shabbat shalom, Mishpacha.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
It's always good to be here. Before I jump in, let me just remind you, because I forgot to mention it last night, but there are a bunch of books over on the table. So I sent out a few of my older books. And seriously, they're just free. Just take them. If you know you want to give a couple away, that's fine. There's plenty over there. So they're just sitting out there. I just don't want... Well, if there's any left, I don't know. I don't want to throw them in the dumpster or ship them back. So, I had a few different messages, and I was kind of wrestling through what to share. And the message this morning, the title is For the Joy Set Before Us. So again, for clarity, as I said last night, you know, over the past 15 years or so, I feel like I've been traveling all over the world, but traveling all over the country and trying to wake the body of Messiah up, try to wake the church up, anyone who will listen to, so many are asleep, but just to wake up in terms of what's coming. Well, as I said, at this point, if you're not awake, it's pretty much you're not going to wake up, you know. It's like it doesn't take tremendous amount of discernment to recognize the season that we're in. It's kind of a funny little story, but I go camping every year with some buddies. We go down in the Ozarks, and the Ozarks are an interesting place. But the campground that we've been going to for years was owned by this family. Let's just say the owners wrestle with addiction. And so this past year we went down, I want to make sure I remember the point of the story before I start telling it. So here it goes. So we went down, and I got down there later than all my buddies, and so I get down there, and we're sitting around the fire, and it's quite a redneck thing. Everyone will grab like a chair or love seat off the side of the road, throw it in the back of the truck, and then we're camping, but we're all sitting in couches and lazy boys and stuff. And then at the end of the weekend, we just burn them all. And so everybody's sitting there, like lazy boy in couches and things, and staring at the fire. And one of the guys goes, okay, you ready for the news? And I said, no, what? And he said, the campground's abandoned. So I was like, wait, so we're just squatting on some property out in the woods in the Ozarks? Like, this is not smart. And it's the one time of the year, by confession, that, you know, I probably drink more than two beers. But so I was like, I don't want to start drinking beers and like 4 hours later go like, we're supposed to leave type of thing. And so he's like, yeah, the house is abandoned, everything's abandoned, the whole place is abandoned. Like, we had reservations 2 months ago or something, but I was like, I guess we're doing this. So about midnight, all of a sudden we see these lights through the trees, and we're like, okay, so do we approach them, or do we wait for them to approach us? Because again, this is out in the Ozarks. Things can go sideways fast when there's beer and ammunition involved. And so we said, well, let's approach them. So we put on headlamps and flashlights, and hey, and we go over. Anyway, so the point was, here was this couple that had closed on the property that day, drove 4 hours from Kansas City down to their new property, and there's a bunch of these idiots squatting on their property, but it was cool. So they hung out with us. And so I said, so why'd you guys buy this? And they said, well, the guy said, I grew up in church. She didn't. He said, but we both feel like I left church a long time ago. And he goes, but we both feel real strongly that the end of the world is here. And so I'm going, okay, so here's a complete unbeliever and a complete backslidden guy. And they're like, so they bought the campground for sort of an end time retreat. They're just going to put a fence around it and get some chickens. And the point is this, you can have the discernment of a rock and recognize that the things that the scriptures have proclaimed with clarity are coming into focus, okay? So here we are. Again, I don't know the timing, but it's time now not just for us to wake up, but it's time for us to actually prepare. It's time for us to get our hearts ready. And I think in light of, you know, it's always darkest just before the dawn. So that means it gets dark, 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 and then the dawn comes. And scriptures use the language of the rising of the sun and the dawn consistently to describe the return of Yeshua. It's amazing, the language of the glory of the Lord is a term that's often used both in the Old and in the New Testaments. But what it simply means is shining, radiating like the sun. And it actually describes his return as shining over the mountains like the morning sun. And it says he will shine, he will rise upon us, and all of these type of things. But before we get there, we have to go through the darkest season. So I just want to take some time. We're just going to look at Hebrews a little bit of 10. We're going to skip a rock over the surface of a few verses in chapter 10, look at chapter 11, and then just look at a few final promises that Yeshua himself made. So I did a poll on Twitter. It's not real scientific. I think I've got like 14,000 followers or something on Twitter, but I think like 400 people answered the poll. So I asked two questions. And it's pretty revealing, I thought, because I'm asking, I assume the vast majority of people who follow me on Twitter are believers. I said, in considering the totality of your life, if you had to pick one, and that's pretty unfair to say pick one, would you say you feel more, so successful and victorious, or disappointment and failure? And so it was 60% said successful, 40% disappointment and failure. Now my suspicion is that a lot of believers clicked successful because they feel like it's a bad confession if they say otherwise, but emotionally, they go, emotionally I feel like a failure, but I don't want to be too negative. That's my suspicion. The numbers actually are probably closer to like 45-55%. But it's just interesting to say, what is the emotional condition of the body of Messiah right now? And the reality is, well over a third, aiming toward a half, are pretty depressed, disappointed with their life, and feel really down. And that's going to become much more significant if indeed we are stepping into the final testing. Okay, so what is our primary motivation? What are we looking? Do we look back to the suffering? Do we look back to the cross, or are we primarily looking forward? Which direction are we heading? Bert already touched on it. You know, there's increasingly less things to be attached to. And increasingly, we look forward to the age to come. So I want to just begin in Hebrews chapter 10. How do scriptures lay these things out? Verses 23 through 25, the author of Hebrews says, let us hold on to the confession of our hope. So this is what it all begins with. We've made a confession when we came to faith. We made confession. We have since confessed publicly many, many times. But we have a hope. The hope is what? The restoration of all things. The renewal of creation. The resurrection of our bodies. The coming back of the King. The restoration of Eden. The restoration of the kingdom of David. The restoration of all things. You know, something, I'll call it the amplified Eden. Amplified kingdom of David, something far greater than Eden, something far greater than the kingdom of David, and then mix them together. And we begin to get a picture of what the scriptures, with very clear specificity, promise us. The Lord has made promises, and we have a hope in these things, but this hope is, it's invisible, isn't it? We believe it by faith. But it's still our hope. And if we don't have this hope, then I'll tell you, this whole thing is just one big, giant, cosmic nightmare. There's some beauty here and there, yes. But for the most part, it's really, and I don't believe, first of all, it's very clear that we've been created, that the cosmos has been designed. I'm not the most amazing machine in the world, but we are all machines, right? Very clearly designed. This doesn't just randomly mutate and happen. All of the gears and pulleys and tendons and organic computer, like clearly we've been made. So the one that made us, is he just a real prankster and a jerk? Or is he faithful? I mean, that's really our only two options. Either it's just a big mess that he's created, or he is faithful to fulfill the very specific things that he has promised. So he begins, he says, let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, since He who promised is faithful. As David said, look, he goes like, I don't understand a lot of things, but here's what I believe intuitively. You will not abandon your Holy One to decay. In other words, you're not just going to let me rot in the ground forever. I don't believe you made me so that you'll just abandon me. He goes, I believe ultimately, intuitively, because it's burnt into all of us, that you're faithful and you will raise me up. And yes, he was prophesying concerning the Messiah, but it's a general statement about the human condition as well. So he goes on, he says, and let us consider one another. How do we, when we get together on Shabbat, we get together weekly, regularly, let's encourage one another. It's easy to get depressed right now, and it's going to be easier to get depressed. Let's get together and let's encourage one another in order to provoke us to love, to actual action, not to just become hermits, to good works, not neglecting the gathering together, as is the habit of some. For all of those of you that are watching online, no, just kidding. Let us get together on a regular basis and encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there's a neat little play on words here, because as you see the day approaching, what day? The day of gathering. The day when we will be gathered together to meet him in the clouds, and we'll actually see him in our resurrected, glorified bodies with eyeballs in their sockets. Amen. Bit different than these ones, but again, a very physical body. We will see him. He's no longer invisible. We won't just close our eyes and try to picture him and think about the Lord and meditate. We will see him. We will be with him. So as the day of gathering gets closer, gather together all the more diligently. That's what he's saying. Don't give up. It's easier as things get darker just to sort of coast or to give up altogether. No, gather together on a regular basis and encourage one another concerning the reality of the soon coming day of gathering, of which this gathering is just sort of a little rehearsal, right? So it's a beautiful picture. It's easy to miss it in the English, sort of little play on words that's happening. Skipping forward, verse 26 through 27. So the issue that the author of Hebrews was wrestling with was there was an apostasy, there was persecution, and tremendous number of people were leaving the faith, renouncing their hope, renouncing Yeshua. And so he's pastorally wrestling through these things. He's encouraging those that are in the faith, that are listening. He says, if we deliberately go on sinning, if we just give up after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for ongoing willful sins. And he's referring back to the whole temple system. There was never a sacrifice for people that are in ongoing deliberate sin. It doesn't exist. And he says there's only one thing, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that is about to come and consume his adversaries. He comes back to save those that wait for him, and to consume those that are his enemies, and to execute vengeance. He will reward each one according to their deeds, either punishment and vengeance or salvation and rewards. Verse 36, skipping forward, he goes, guys, you need endurance in order to finish the race. You know, out here in Colorado, it's different. You can look, you know, I live in Kansas, there's more trees. You can't usually see much more than a mile up ahead. But the finish line is in sight. You can see it. It's in visual distance. But there's still a bit of a distance between here and there. We have need of endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. Like, wouldn't it be the worst thing to embrace the cross for 90% of your life and then just chuck it all away? No, he goes, guys, you've come this far. I just turned 50, I know, like, wah. But I'm kind of like, okay, 25 plus 25, I'm looking at the last third, and then maybe a bonus decade, you know, which actually I hope he doesn't give me, quite frankly. But, you know, or I've walked with the Lord now 31 years. I'm 50, 81. Okay, I'm halfway there. I can do this. I've made it this far. I can do this one day at a time. This is like an AA class. He says, it's important, like, don't give up. The Lord's like, I want you to receive your reward. He says, for yet in a very little while, the coming one. How is Yeshua described, he is the one who is coming. He's not just the one who was and the one who is. He is the coming one. He will come, and he won't delay. When it happens, it's going to be real. He is coming. And he goes, but listen, my righteous ones, how do they live? They live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. Segments of the church today celebrate doubt, celebrate vulnerability, transparency, and honesty. And I go, okay, those things are all good. There is nothing to celebrate about wavering and falling back. That's not something you celebrate. Hold fast in your faith. The Lord has no pleasure in those that turn around. He says, but we are not those who draw back and are destroyed. Because that's not, I'm confident, guys, everyone reading that, everyone in this room, that's not who we are. He says, but we are those who have faith and who will be saved. Now, skipping forward to chapter 11. It's one of these famous verses, well, passages, verse 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't know how many sermons I have heard preached on that. And I'll be honest with you, I can never quite figure out what in the world it's actually saying. It's kind of this weird, like, statement, and people always try to explain it, and I've never heard anyone explain it in a way. I heard one message, it was just horrible once. The guy goes, there's faith, and then there's now faith. And I was like, what? I was like, that's not what it's saying. There's a now, you know, it was like a kind of prosperity gospel faith message. We need now faith. And it was cute and good. Don't get me wrong. But it's not really what the passage is saying. And people go, okay, so you have faith, and then you have hope and faith, you know, and like people, look, I'm just going to simplify it. What is faith biblically from a biblical perspective? Yes, it's belief. It's trust. Trust is more relational. I like the word trust. Like every relationship, marriage, anything, can only go as deep as there is trust. Without trust, there's no relationship, right? So faith, our relationship with God, it has to be rooted in trust, yes. But from a biblical perspective, faith is when your life, your actions, what you think, say, and do actually reflect your hope. The things that we're hoping for and yearning for and waiting for and fighting for and laying down our life for, if we live a life that reflects that we actually believe that, that's faith. If you live a life that says your life does not look at all like you believe that hope is real, that's the opposite of faith. And so he's talking about assurance, conviction. He's going like, live a life that says you actually believe what you say you believe, and that you actually believe the things that we've, our hope that we've confessed. He says, and when you live that way, that's how the men of old gained approval from God. And chapter 11 is so powerful because there's so many wrong ideas in the body of Messiah concerning what faith is. And much of it is because we have this very, quite frankly, now-oriented mentality, which is that the gospel is all about now. It's about sort of improving my life now. And it's like, no, actually it's not. It's about crucifying your life now, dying to yourself now, dying to your dreams, dying to your earthly hopes, and looking forward to that which is invisible. I mean, like, that's like, it's, we only get one chance. We only get one life. And to take that one precious thing, that, you know, alabaster jar, and shatter it and lay it at his feet and say, I'm taking everything that you've given me and I'm giving it back because I believe in the invisible. I believe that you're faithful. I believe that your promises are true. That's faith. So he goes on, he says, now without faith, without a life of faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, yes, you have to believe. You have to begin with intellectual belief. You have to begin with trust. But you have to do more than that. You actually have to live a life. You actually have to act and say and do according to those things. He must believe that he is, of course, that he's real, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, when you finish the race, after having laid your life down, there is a reward at the end of the I won't say rainbow, but you get the idea. At the end of the road, at the end of the race, after the finish line, there is a reward. So here's what you'll get. You'll get Christians, they'll say, well, I don't work for rewards because that's selfish. I just do it out of pure love because I love him. And I'm like, that's fantastic. You're even more spiritual than Jesus himself. Because Jesus endured the cross for what? The joy set before him. And we're called to imitate him, aren't we? Now, it can sound like if you're working for a reward tomorrow in this life, yes, that's carnal. But when you are expressing faith in God and you're working and aiming for the reward, and what is the reward? Eternal life. And it's Jesus himself. It's Yeshua himself. So you can't say, well, I'm doing it for love, but you're doing it for the rewards, because the rewards are actually Yeshua. And so it's just, in other words, like it sounds spiritual and magnanimous, but let's be biblical. We're looking forward to, and again, how did Yeshua model it and exemplify it? For the joy. And the one of the overwhelming descriptions throughout scriptures of the rewards that we will inherit is joy. That day is the day of joy. Like joy unspeakable, like uncontainable, exuberant excitement, joy. And the age to come after his return is the age of joy. Like there's enough doom and gloom now. Let's start getting excited about the joy set before us, right? That's, I mean, we need that second wind to finish the race. We need a little caffeine jolt or whatever it is, or carbohydrate jolt, or we need some, you know, we need that something to push us, and it's the joy set before us. Okay, verse 7 through 10. I'm not going to read it all, but he kind of goes through, you know, by faith Noah did this. He warned the people that were about to be destroyed, and he built an ark. He did. He acted. The guy built a giant boat. Like, a lot of work there. I don't know how old Noah was when he did it, but, I mean, he built an ark. By faith, he condemned. These are action words. He condemned the world, and he became an heir of righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he left behind his friends, his family, his culture, his childhood, everything. He left it behind. He obeyed and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. How many people here just curiously moved here from someplace else that was part of a process of following the Lord's leading, right? Like that's so many of us. How many of you knew where you were going? I don't know where I'm going. And look at the life that he's given you since then, right? Just like Abraham, we followed him. He made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, etc. Why? Because they had conviction concerning the promises. Abraham was looking forward. So yes, we look back. We draw strength from the cross, from the example. And yes, it's only through that that we can stand before him on that day, of course. None of us can stand before him other than through the atoning work, through the blood. Like on that day when everything's laid bare, no one can stand. So yes, we do look back. But our ultimate orientation is we're looking forward. We look back in order to look forward. There's sort of a both and. But the point is this. Much of the church today is primarily just looking back. They're just like, it's about the cross, the cross, the cross, and that's it. And I go, that's not the end of the story at all. And it's not just someday you die and go to heaven forever. There is so much more substance to the promises that he's made. He has put all kinds, it's not just, you know, like the church has the basic bones, but the scriptures put meat on the bones. Let's talk about these things. Let's get excited. If he's given us fuel to be excitement, to be excited, let's get excited. Let's talk about the details. Abram was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. In the same way that our architect and builder is God, in the same way that we have been created, he has created something for us, and it's eternal. By faith, Sarah, even though she was way past childbearing age, she was enabled to bear children because, why? She considered him faithful. It's all about, like, is God faithful or is he not? And the answer is yes. He's got a bit of a track record. If we've been paying attention, he's got a bit of a pattern of consistent faithfulness. She considered him faithful who made these promises. And so from this one man, from Abraham, even though he was as good as dead, came descendants as numerous. Like, when we live by faith, sometimes in this age, we bear tremendous fruit. I mean, he had children as numerous as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the sea. Now, all of these died in faith. They were standing firm in faith. They all died without receiving the promises. The promises are yet to come. When you quit doing drugs, when you stop living immorally, when you give up sinful lifestyles, yes, you will have a better life most often in this age. Most often you'll have better health, etc., etc., etc. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus so you can have a better life. It's come to Jesus so you can have eternal life. An abundant life at that. Now, again, sometimes there's tremendous blessings in this age, but oftentimes people of faith die without receiving the promises. Instead, we are those that see them from afar, right? We're looking forward from a distance, and nevertheless, we confess. We confess that we're strangers and exiles in this age. You know, it says on the earth, and I always like to qualify this, I kind of struggled when I first came to faith. I didn't, you know, former kind of stupid hippie, and I read these passages, like, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you, and I was like, but I like the trees and the mountains and the bunnies, and you know what I mean, like, why should I hate the world? And I misunderstood. When it says on the earth, it's not saying this planet, it's not saying you're supposed to hate the planet, it's the current system that governs the planet. It's the rulers in the heavenlies, the principalities, as well as, I won't say what percentage of the jerks that are in the humans that are governing things. I don't want to get too specific there, but the point is this entire system is corrupt, and we are strangers here. But we're not strangers on the planet. You know, to our friends that have First Nations folks, I mean, like, they resonate. No, like, he's coming back to renew the planet. And there's a connection to the planet that's good, because he made in the beginning the heavens and the earth, and it's good. So we shouldn't, it's not a matter of hating the planet, it's a matter of hating the system that we're living in right now of injustice. The age of justice is coming. And for those who say such things, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They're seeking a future country that the Lord has provided. They're looking forward. Again, it's a country. It's not just, we don't become ghosts forever. That's not our hope. If indeed they had been thinking of the country which they left, there's plenty of opportunities to turn back. In the age of apostasy, the Lord will provide every single one of us in this room ample opportunities to turn back. And most often, it doesn't happen where one day you say, hey, I'm just going to stop following Yeshua. No, it's more like, I'm just a little bit burnt out on Torah service, a little burnt out on church. I'm just going to start I'm just going to spend more time with my family. Yeah, sipping a few extra beers than I normally do on the weekends. But, you know what I mean? Like, it's subtle little things. That's what turning back looks like. It's gradual, subtle, slow. And then 5 years later comes the announcement on Facebook. I no longer believe in Jesus or whatever. And you see it all the time. It's a slow, gradual. But we have to be cognizant. We have to be aware. We have to be alert to every single subtle little lie that we tell ourselves in which we turn back. Because it's subtle. It creeps up on every one of us. We have plenty of opportunities to turn back. But no, we are looking forward firmly to the city that he's provided for us. Verse 15. Because we are just like them. We desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Does that mean we're looking forward to going to heaven forever? No, we're looking forward to the city that is of a heavenly nature. It's governed by the heavenly powers. It's the nature of what's coming. It's not the location. You know, he will redeem all things under his headship, both things in heaven and on earth. Therefore, for those that fix their eyes on his promises, that say he is faithful, that stand firm in their confession, that live a life that demonstrates faith in these things, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's beautiful. He goes, of these other ones, I have no pleasure in them. But for thus, in our weakness, and this is not about being strong, it's in our weakness. There's a struggle here. He goes, I'm not at all ashamed. Like the opposite of being ashamed is, it's like God's proud to be called our God. You know, if you can use that language. For he has prepared us. Like he's excited. When we get excited, he gets excited. He's, you know, I like giving gifts. I'm a gift giver. Like, you know, you give. You get excited to see people get excited when they receive your gift. He's prepared a present for us. He's very excited when we get it. He wants to see the look on our face. There's a beautiful song. It's an older song. It's probably 30 years old now. This couple wrote as they were getting engaged. And he says, I love it. I don't know why. I think it's cute. He says, I hope we sit together when Jesus serves the wine, and I can look into your eyes when you taste it the first time. And then he goes on, it's communion wine. So verse 33 to 35. Now here's the crux of chapter 11. By faith, so we're talking about faith, living a life where your actions, your words, your deeds reflect and match the confession of our hope. By faith, some conquered kingdoms. So these are the verses that the faith movement guys down in Tulsa, they love, right? If you have faith, you'll conquer kingdoms. You'll perform acts of righteousness. You will obtain the promises. Shut the mouths of lions. Quench the power of fire. And these are all true. These are things that people of faith did by faith. Like, think of that. Conquered kingdoms? I'd just like to win a few seats on the school board, you know, these days, right? Conquered kingdoms. Obtained promises. Shut the mouths of lions. Shut up, you lion. Quench the power of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women even received back their dead children. Resurrection by faith. Awesome stuff. These are some of the things that you can do by faith. And then he goes, others were tortured. And they didn't accept an early release because they had their eyes fixed on a better resurrection. What? They could have been released, but they didn't accept it because they were much more wrapped up in the promises than they were in their current suffering. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They got stoned, sawn in two. Now, I've never been chopped into, and I don't imagine it would be fun, but I would far prefer to get chopped into than to get sawed into. Like, that sounds like it takes a while. I'm just assuming they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And he just inserts this. These are people of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts, mountains, and caves, living like homeless people. All of these. So those that were victorious and those that died miserable, horrible existences, all of them together are in the same boat. They gained approval through their faith. None of them received what was promised. By faith, sometimes we'll do amazing things in this age. Sometimes we will suffer faithfully until the end. It's all by faith, right? So it's like so funny because so many of those verses are the type of verses that the old classic faith preachers would quote, but they're never going to quote the, once it says others, others on the other hand, let's just not pay attention. Faith is not about results in this age. Faith is about what is on the other side after his return. Skipping forward to chapter 12. Therefore, so he kind of goes through that whole sermon. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, some of those in the Catholic and Orthodox Church and some in the Protestant believe that they're all up there in heaven watching us, witnessing, observing, cheering us on. That's possible. I don't know how things work. I've never been there. Others believe it's just using that language, saying, like, look, we have all these examples. And they're alive, very much. However you want to view it, He goes, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, you know, and I like that picture. They're cheering us on from heaven's balcony. You can do it. And they're interceding even in heaven. He says, therefore, and again, here's the language of the race. The finish line is just ahead of us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The Lord did not give me a runner's body, but because of the whole stupid government program where the government, when I was born, they interbred some dachshund into me. Anyway, that's a joke. But some short legs. But at least I blame the government.
Why not?
It's I blame the Democrats. But just kidding. So I don't have a runner's body, but I love running. And but at times I'm also middle-aged, so I can go up and down 30, 40 pounds. And I thought about it one time. I was like, okay, a gallon of milk is 8 pounds. I'm like, I'm up 24 pounds. I'm like, you know, running would be a lot easier if I wasn't lugging around 3 gallons of milk. You know, like strapping 3 gallons of milk. Like, that's a little extra weight. So he's using that like, and here's sin. Sin is a lot of extra gallons that we're carrying around. He goes, like, let us, if we're going to finish the race, let's do it. Throw aside. Cast aside. Like, you think you're holding on to these things kind of like 1 foot. Yeah, I'm looking forward to the age to come, but I'm still kind of dabbling in a little bit of the pleasures of this world. Yeah, just a little bit. No, that's holding you back. It's not making you more happy. Throw it aside. Cast it aside. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Every single one of us. So easily. So easily. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author, the perfecter, the example, the model. And he's the one that will accomplish it in us. How did he live? For the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He endured the suffering. He endured this age. And we are called to imitate him. We are called to faithfully endure until the end because our eyes, the meditations of our heart, are firmly fixed on the realities concerning the joy set before us. Yeah, he despised the shame. And as a result of enduring faithfully to the end, now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured. So look back to the cross, yes. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you also will not grow weary. We look back to his example and we also look forward. And in which case, in both ways, he's an example. I want to end by reading Isaiah 35. You go, wait a minute, sermon's not over yet? It's worth it. So what the scriptures describe, particularly throughout the prophets, is that when Yeshua returns, he doesn't just return and wave a magic wand and bing, everything's magically new. He comes back with a sword. And there is a process, just like there was a process of the incarnation. He was born. There was diapers involved. I mean, you know, eating and growing and like it took some time. Well, his return is thankfully not that long. But there is a process. And the prophets describe a royal procession. A glorious, beautiful procession of God whereby he is literally liberating those that have fled into the desert. He is like the greater, ultimate Moses. And Isaiah 35 is one of these beautiful chapters that describes this procession. And again, to be clear, Paul tells us that when he returns, when he is revealed, we will be revealed with him. So we get to be part of this. This is our destiny. The wilderness, the desert, and the dry land will become glad, filled with gladness. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a wildflower. It will blossom abundantly, and it will also rejoice. The earth itself is described as singing with joy. The desert, it's the reversal. That which is dry and destitute and barren becomes filled with life and blossoms and flowers and it's singing and rejoicing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, these were places that were abundant with flora and fauna and flowers and, you know, produce and so forth. I love this. And it says they. I'm going to say we. we will see the glory of the Lord, amen, the splendor of our God. Again, I love singing to the Lord. I love singing to Yeshua. I can't wait till I can see him glowing, radiating, majestic, shining, marching before his people. Is this real? Is this really, really happening? That day is coming. We will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands, those that are weak right now, that are tired, that are anxious, that are exhausted. Steady the shaking knees. Say to those with anxiety, say to those with anxious hearts, be strong, don't fear. Why? Because your God is coming with vengeance. He is coming to save us. He is coming with retribution for the wicked and rewards for the righteous. He will save us. Be encouraged. And then what happens? Verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. I've seen some cool healings in my life. I've seen some real healings. But the vast majority of people that I've seen prayed for instant miraculous healings, it didn't happen. I've been praying for my wife for 25 years. And 2 years ago, she just gets worse. I keep praying and interceding. I don't understand these things. Sometimes the Lord heals, sometimes he doesn't. The day is coming when everyone in Yeshua is getting completely, perfectly healed. Those who are formerly blind will have sight. Those, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame, those that are in wheelchairs, are leaping like deer. The complete reversal, which, and again, if you know deer, well, I guess you guys have deer out here, but you guys got those little, yeah, those little, you got plenty of deer, but you also got those little, what are they called?
Springbok.
Springbok? Yeah. Or like the little gazelle-y things? How high can they jump?
Oh, they can jump.
They're antelope.
Antelope.
The deer and the antelope.
The deer and the antelope. Frolic. How high, which one can, I assume the deer can jump higher.
They can jump about
22 feet? Okay, so that's distance. But I mean, like, let's say you have a garden and you got a fence. How high do you have to put the fence so they don't get in and eat your vegetables? It's like at least 8 feet. Like, deer can jump 8 feet. Anyway, I just love the picture. You know what I mean? The guy's in a wheelchair, and he gets out, and he's, I'm on social media. I get depressed, so I follow these, like, weird animal cat videos and things. And I saw one recently where this deer comes running, and it hits the road, and it jumps, and I'm like, what in the world? It's Superman. Like, the thing, yeah, it's like 22 feet through the air, and it's still like in the air kind of doing this, and you're like, you know, how is that even, like, physically possible? I love the pictures that the Lord paints. Like, we can pass over. The lame will leap like a deer. Now, picture it. Like, this is going to be awesome. The tongue of the mute who couldn't talk is singing for joy, shouting. Water will gush forth in the desert, streams in the desert, the scorched earth, formerly scorched. It's poetic, but yet it's literal. It's all-encompassing of the whole earth, but yet there's also specificity. The scorched earth, the desert, will become a pool. The thirsty ground that was dry will become like springs of water. The place that was former haunts of jackals will become a place of rest. The grass and the reeds and rushes and a highway will be there. A roadway, and it will be the highway of holiness. It's like the king's highway, and he will walk on it. And Israel, by the way, so picture Israel. Here's Israel. It's so much different diversity of different types of, I don't know all the words, but, you know, everything from desert to grasslands, and it changes so quickly. But that when you go north and south, it's amazing how in just a few hours you can go. But when you go east-west in Israel, it's like this, up, down, up, down, up, down. It's mountain, valley, mountain, valley, mountain, valley. And that's the angle from the direction from which he's coming in. Again, over the Dead Sea, I mean, around to the north of the Dead Sea, sort of through Jericho, up toward Jerusalem. And it describes the mountains being brought down and the valleys being raised up, and it's like, roll out the red carpet, and I believe there will be very real topographical changes. The earth will respond to its creator, to its maker, and there's this highway that is made up to Jerusalem. The unclean will not travel on it. It will be for him who walks in the way. Now, here's an interesting little point. I could be wrong, but it's saying this road is for him who walks on the way. Now, later in, I don't remember exactly, Paul the Apostle in Acts says, I follow the way. I actually think that was, so it's one of the terms that the early believers referred to, Christian, you know, what they became called Christians. It says, one of the terms that the early believers referred to themselves as the way, and I actually think it's a reference back to Isaiah 35. They were apocalyptic believers. Their hope was, we are those that will be part of that, that highway, that procession of the Messiah. Fool, and then, of course, Yeshua said, I am the way, yeah. Right? Fools will not wander on it, which means I'm like right on the edge. Just kidding. No lion will be there. No vicious beast will go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there. The ransomed of the Lord will return. And so the picture, and they will come with joyful shouting. I love it. Like, again, as a former drug addict, I know what it's like to take chemicals and all of a sudden you're like, overcome, right? Like you're like, whoops, I didn't realize, you know, and it overwhelms you. Or like a little kid who's just, they can't control themselves. They're giddy because they're going to school, the first day of school, or they're going to the not Disney World, but some, you know, like, and they can't, like, they're just overwhelmed with giddiness. Like, and that's how we're described, is shouting with joy. Like, it overwhelms us in that day. They will come with joyful shouting, everlasting joy upon our heads. We will find gladness and joy. And then conversely, sorrow and sighing will flee away. I love it. Like, it's the complete reversal of our current emotional state. And then finally, I just want to read two verses from Jesus. John 14, verse 18. Now again, we know throughout the entirety of the Bible, the Lord has promised these things with specificity, with great detail, over and over and over again. Is he faithful or is he not? Absolutely, he is. Amen. But it's also nice, I like just to hear the words of Yeshua himself as he elaborates upon and just puts a stamp, an exclamation point. Before he leaves, he goes, guys, listen to me. Hear my words. I'm going away. He says, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come back. And there's two things there. I will come back to you by the Holy Spirit. So he's already with us, but he's also coming back in glory in the clouds. I'm not going to leave you forever. It's not just a big cosmic nightmare. I'm going away and it's going to seem like a long time, but I will come back to you. Again, has he fulfilled everything else that he said he would do? Up until this point, he has, hasn't he? So finally, in John 16, verse 20 through 22, and I'll end here. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. Okay? It's okay that we feel sorrow. It's okay that we're weeping and lamenting. He goes, after I leave, you're going to weep. You're going to be people of weeping. You're going to be people of lamentation. The world will rejoice. The world that celebrates death and so forth. He goes, you, on the other hand, you'll grieve. But your grief, our grief, will be turned to joy. I love that. Whenever a woman, he goes on, you know, whenever a woman's in labor, it's kind of funny. I'm like, because whenever a guy gets up here and talks like, now this is what it's like when you give birth. And all the women are like, oh, really? And you know that how? But I can defer to Jesus here because he goes on. He's like, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. So, yeah, amen. So, like, the joy overwhelms and the former things are forgotten. And then here's the final statement. Therefore, you too will have grief now. It's normal. It's okay to have grief, but I will see you again. And then your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. I love it. From that day forward, it's not temporary. It's not a deposit of joy. It is permanent. It is everlasting. So amen and amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, and we confess before you. We declare before you, you're faithful. You are faithful. Everything that you have said that you would do, you've done with precision. And so now we just look forward. We look forward to the joy that you have set before us, the joy that you've reserved for us. We ask that by your Spirit, you're present with us right now. As we fix our eyes on you, Yeshua, that you would strengthen us, that we would complete the race with endurance and even with joy in this dark and difficult hour. And we thank you for all of these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.